The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. For more information about our church, our resources, or to support our ministry, please visit steadfastavl.org.
How we doing, church? Good morning. That was tepid. How we doing? Okay, good. I couldn't help but think today, sitting through now the second service of worship being led by Nathan and Natalie, brother and sister, if you didn't know, but children to Janice and Ted here, and how proud they must be. I'm sure that growing up, they were always as harmonious as they are up here on stage. Is that right? Thank goodness our children in public don't always embarrass us. So. Well, the Apostles' Creed. Okay, I appreciated Matt's words of just leading us into that reading, and what it means for us to share in those words that have been used down through the centuries, as we talked a little bit about last week. Today is, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. There's no shortage of people today who will lecture Christians on what we ought to believe about Jesus. We are told that we're not to be judgmental because Jesus only spoke about loving and accepting people. It's stated that Jesus hung out with sinners and therefore he was accepting and affirming of whatever lifestyle that we might have. And it strikes me how much Jesus is co-opted and used for any cause by those who know the least about him. And against this, we come now to the second statement of our study through the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. One author pointed out that the real centerpiece of the Apostles' Creed is not a doctrine, but a name, the name of Jesus. And now, five messages in this series will unpack the various aspects of his identity and the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. I hope and pray that you come away from this series with a deeper love for Jesus. That the supremacy of Jesus Christ will captivate your heart. I long for us to be more Christ-exalting in the way that we speak and the way we treat our neighbor and the way that we order our lives. I want our thinking to be centered on Jesus Christ and that we have a clear and solitary passion to see him glorified. As we examine our text today, the main idea I want you to know is this. Jesus Christ, in who he is and what he has done, is the one true fulfillment of every longing of our heart. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ, in who he is and what he has done, is the one true fulfillment of every longing in our hearts. And for this, I invite you to turn in your Bible to our text today, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, it will be page 833. John chapter 1. And I'm going to cover through verses 18, 1 through 18. And rather than read the whole thing right now, I'm going to read the first segment of it at the beginning. And then we'll pray and then we'll read the other portions as we go through the message today. So let's start with verses 1 to 9. In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I come now and think of these words and just the heaviness that they contain. And I think of your instruction that says, let not many become teachers, for teachers will be held with a higher responsibility, a higher judgment. So, Lord, I ask you as I teach this that you will protect me from error, protect our minds from wrong thinking. Lord, help me to handle this word in a way that does not mislead your people. And I pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, if you're a note taker, our first point today is Jesus, the eternal word, fully God. Jesus, the eternal word, fully God. Now, this is a foundational passage about the identity of Jesus Christ, on his essence and who he is. It contains some of the simplest terminology in the Bible. I don't know if you noticed, but even in verses 1 through 5, which are kind of the doctrinal meat of this passage, there were only like three words that had more than one syllable. All the rest were single syllable words. Any elementary child can read this passage. And yet, it's some of the profoundest things that God has ever spoken. It begins by describing a person. Not a concept, not an impersonal principle, but a person, the Word. And right away, we are faced with a paradox. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, John is using language here intentionally reminiscent of the Genesis content, Genesis 1, which said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here, in the beginning, was the Word. So he's taking his account here of the life of Jesus Christ and taking it all the way back to the very beginning of the cosmos and beyond. And that raises the question for us, who is the Word? Who is this Word? That's our first question. Well, let's look at the text for some clues. Let's skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Okay, the Word became flesh. Now, go down to verse 17. He says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I actually didn't finish verse 14. If you look back to 14 again, where it says, he had the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, verse 17 points out that grace and truth came through who? Jesus Christ. So think of the change. In the beginning was the Word. The Word became flesh and had the glory from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we learn that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So who's the Word? The Word is Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, whose story John is going to tell throughout this book. So Jesus is the Word. Now, let's go back to verse 1, the mystery here. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 11 words, all single syllables, and perhaps no deeper truth has ever been stated so succinctly. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this is a mystery. How can it be said on the one hand that the Word is with God, and on the other hand to say that the Word is God? It doesn't seem to match. He's either with God or he is God. So in one sense, the Word is with God. In another sense, the Word is God. This is not a contradiction. This is what we would call a paradox. Two seemingly conflicting truths that are not actually in conflict. And the answer to the paradox is found in the Bible's teaching on the Godhead, namely in the doctrine of the Trinity. Is it okay if we geek out on that a little bit? Okay? Let's get into it. And I'm not going to say that we're going to comprehend this, but we're at least going to get the biblical teaching of this. Now, I mentioned last week that the Apostles' Creed is fundamentally a Trinitarian statement, affirming belief in Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons. Now, we don't have the time to really delve into that. There have been books and volumes written on the Trinity, and even then, we're not going to be able to understand it. But in just a few moments, let's see if we can at least present the summary of the Bible's teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity. And basically, it boils down to seven simple statements. We're going to put these on the screen for you. Seven statements that summarize the Trinity, the Bible's teaching on the Godhead in relation to the Trinity. Number one, there is only one God. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. The Father is God. Number three, the Son is also God. Number four, the Holy Spirit is God. Now, we can find scriptures to affirm each of those three statements. But now, we go on and we say, number five, the Father is not the Son. They're not the same person. Number six, the Son is not the Spirit. And number seven, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. All right, you got it figured out? these seven statements really summarize what we know as the Athanasian Creed, which came about in the 400s AD, as the church began to teach what does it mean to say that the Son is divine. How are we going to expand on that? So we went through those seven statements. So, for example, we would say the Father and the Son, they are not the same person. The Father sent the Son. And then the Son, he prays to the Father. The Son obeys the Father's will. Then the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, which Nathan talked about this being Pentecost Sunday. I wasn't aware of that either. The Spirit glorifies the Son. And so the Bible speaks of these three as being distinct, but yet speaks of all three as being fully God, eternally fully God, and yet there's only one God. Now, we will never understand this, but the way that the church has historically said it is this. that there is one essence. God is one essence and three persons. One essence, three persons. Now, we look at those seven statements and we may not be able to comprehend how they can be all true together. It's beyond us. And that we should expect. We should expect that as God reveals himself, that to our finite minds, there will be some aspects about knowing God that are beyond our comprehension. So don't be dismayed by this, and don't be thinking, oh, I've got to figure this out. Let me tell you, nobody has figured this out. We just simply affirm what the Bible teaches. So, what is John saying here in verse 1? He's saying that in reference to his person, Jesus, the Word, is with the Father, is with God. And in terms of his essence, the Word, Jesus, is God. That's kind of the summary. Jesus is fully God, eternally equal in glory. It is the teaching of Scripture. And though it may seem difficult for us to comprehend, this is what we need to, how we need to take this. Now, let's unpack in the next few verses, how does John develop this idea of the Word being God? The Word as God, there, and ergo Jesus as God as well. Verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. So again, just kind of reiterating that phrase from before, but here we see the eternality of the Word, the eternalness of Jesus Christ. He is eternally existent. At the beginning of the created order, the Word, Jesus, was with God. He was already there. Jesus is eternal. He is not a created being. Now, this is critical, and sometimes there's confusion in this because the Bible, again and again, refers to Jesus as the Son of God. Now, because of this, some have taught that Jesus is the offspring of God, in a sense, and that he was not eternally God. He was simply created by God, and he is the highest being created by God, but he's not eternally God. This idea that God or the gods could have offspring is a very pagan idea. And this is not how we should think about the God of who has revealed himself in Scripture. To think of Jesus as a son and the Father as a father is to describe not their origin, it's to describe their eternal relationship. In other words, Jesus the Son has always been the Son. God the Father has always been the Father to the Son. It's the relationship that they share, but it has no sense of the Father creating the Son or him being an offspring or anything like that. The Father is eternally the Father to the Son. The Son is eternally the Son to the Father. If at some time the Son was created, then what that would mean is that the Father became a father and therefore had changed. And we know from Scripture that God does not change. He's an unchangeable God. Again, deep mystery here. These are deep waters, I understand. But verse 2, he was in the beginning with God is simply his eternal existence. Now, verse 3, it says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here we see the divine word involved as the creator of all things. Now, the somewhat clunky language here is as clear as John can make it. There is no created thing that was not created by the word Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16 reiterates it like this. For by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Very similar language to what we had last week with the Father. Again, Jesus is not a created being, but he's the eternal creator of all things. Verse 4, in him was life. Now, in this phrase, we see not only that the Word is a living being, not just a principle, but a living being. It's not just that, though. It's that he has life in himself. Life is in him. In other words, Jesus, as God, has the power to exist in himself. Now, only God has that characteristic. Everything that exists, everything else that exists, exists because it depends on God for its existence. But in the Word, Jesus, he has the power of being in himself. He does not depend on anything else for his existence. In the Old Testament, the word was Yahweh. That was the name of God. And it means, I am that I am. I am because I am. That's kind of the idea. And Jesus comes along, and in the Gospel of John, later on, he'll say, before Abraham was, I am. He's affirming his eternal existence and self-existence as God. Let's go down to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now here, the word is identified as light, the true light. One commentator called this the spiritual illumination, which dispels the darkness of sin and unbelief. As such, the word is that illumination. Any insight that we may have into spiritual things comes from Jesus, the true wisdom of God. Finally, let's look down to verse 14. Again, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here we go. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Jesus shares in the divine glory. Now, if you remember in the Old Testament, Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not, my glory I give to no other. So God is protective of his glory. If we give glory to anything but God, that is sin. God will give his glory to no other, but in this passage in John, we read that the Word has the glory from the Father. Now, let's put this into a logical syllogism, okay? The major premise is God does not share his glory. The minor premise is Jesus receives glory from the Father. So the conclusion is, if God doesn't share his glory and Jesus receives glory from the Father, then he is God. Now Jesus' visible glory, which he shone on the Mount of Transfiguration and the Apostle John was a witness to, that was evidence that Jesus is fully and truly the eternal God. So, what do we say in summary to this first point? It's that Jesus, the eternal Word, he is fully divine as evidenced by his eternal self-existence, his work of creation, his attribute of true wisdom and his sharing in the glory of the one true God. As such, he is awe-inducing, wisdom-producing, life-sustaining, soul-satisfying creator of all things. Only in the eternal word can we hope to find our true meaning. And that's only part of the story of who Jesus is. So our second point here is that Jesus, the Word who became flesh, fully human. Jesus, the Word who became flesh, fully human. We'll see this down in verse 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and peace came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now, this is some rich things. Here we see that the eternal Word took on flesh, and it was his glory to do so. We sometimes speak of Christ coming in the flesh as the humiliation of Christ. Christ coming in the flesh and dying on the cross as his humiliation. And it was a humbling. It was a humble act that he did. But that humbling is also his glory. So John is thinking about what Jesus says later here in the Gospel of John, right before he was betrayed. And before he went to his death, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." Jesus knew that this cross, this path to the cross, was his glory. And amazingly, it was the path of the shame of the cross, but that was surprisingly his glory. Now, how is Christ glorified in the cross? Four ways, real quick. Number one, in the great love of God, by which God the Father sent the Son to the earth. That's his glory. Number two, in the wisdom of God, saving us in the way in which the world thinks foolish, but we find power in that despised, shameful death on the cross. Number three, we see the glory of Christ in the cross in the justice of God. As God's justice and wrath was poured out on Christ to pay the penalty, and our sin was judged in him. And the fourth way that Christ is glorified in the cross is in the power of God, as death could not hold him captive. And he was raised again. This is the glory and exaltation of Christ, even in the humble taking on of flesh, leading to the death on the cross. Jesus dwelt among us, it says in verse 14. The word here has the connotation of a tabernacle, setting up a tabernacle among us. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the place of God's presence on earth, where his special presence would come. And just as that tabernacle was the symbol of God's presence, so too in the Word made flesh is the presence of God among us. Emmanuel, God with us. Let's go on to verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Now, John the Baptist, the apostles, the writers of the Gospels, these were all eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ and his life. John wrote later in 1 John, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The testimony of Scripture, the apostles, and all of Scripture is that Jesus came in real flesh. There's a realness about the God-man. He's not a phantom. He's not a superhuman. He was human, like us in every way, except without sin. He was also not an ordinary human somehow possessed by the Holy Spirit. He was the true God-man. We'll have more on that next week. Verse 16 and 17. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This picks up the grace and truth theme we found at the end of 14. And if there is one expression by which we could say, what does Jesus Christ bring? It would be grace and truth. Unmerited grace with God, unmerited favor from God flowing through his Son, Jesus Christ, as we receive not what we deserve. Now notice John's summary in verse 18. This is powerful. He says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. This is as clear a statement on the deity of Jesus Christ as you will ever find in Scripture. No one has seen God, but the only God, and some translations say the only one, who is God, or the only Son. But the idea is that the only God who is at the Father's side, literally in the bosom of the Father, the closest anyone could be to the Father, he has made God known. That word, make known, has the idea of drawing out in narrative. And so we would say that Jesus making God known to us was not just in his presence, but also in his story, in his narrative. From the birth to the, from the conception to the birth to his life, his perfect life, his death on the cross, his burial, resurrection, his ascension, all of this, the story, the things that he told, the things that he taught us, all of these were ways to make God known and real to us. Now, this is a great mystery. Who can fathom this? What it means for Jesus Christ to have two natures in one person, but one thing that is not a mystery, though, is our response. And that leads us to point three, the one right response. The one right response. And we'll go back to verse 10 for this. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In the middle of this passage about the identity of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, we have this centerpiece talking about our response to him. And the simple, singular response that we ought to have to Jesus, fully God and fully man, is that we receive him. We receive him. We receive a person. The world did not receive him. His own ethnic people did not receive him. But some receive him. Receiving him, receiving Jesus, is not about believing certain facts. It's not even about knowing, understanding, or believing the truths of the Apostles' Creed. These statements in the Apostles' Creed, these are truths that as Christians we ought not deny. We ought not to deny these truths. We ought to learn them and rest in them. But ultimately, our faith is in a person. It's in Jesus Christ. If you understand that you are a sinner and you need a Savior, and you understand that Jesus is that Savior, and you call on the name of the Lord, as we read earlier, trusting in Him, you will be saved. Now, those who do receive Him, and it is my faith and belief that would include most all of us here in this room, that you came to a place at some point in your life where you received Jesus Christ. So I don't want you just to write this response off as like, well, this doesn't apply to me. It did back then, but now it doesn't work that way. Those who do receive Him, look at verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. If you receive Christ, you enter into a relationship with God as our Father, through our brother, Jesus Christ. It's amazing to think about. The grandest thing about being a Christian is not having your sins forgiven, as wonderful as that is. The grandest thing is not the peace and comfort that we receive from God, although that's wonderful too. The grandest thing about being a Christian is not those blessings that occur in our lives, such as Ted and Janice seeing their son and daughter playing music for the Lord. Those are wonderful things. But the grandest thing of all about being a Christian is that we receive Christ. We receive a person in this relationship. We see the all-sufficiency of Christ. We see His supremacy over all things, all other gods. We continue to cling to Him as our greatest treasure. As we sang today, High King of Heaven, my treasure thou art. Oh, brothers and sisters, be consumed with this. He, as I said earlier, He is the awe-inducing, wisdom-producing, life-sustaining, soul-satisfying Creator of all things. Let us hold no other thing as dearly as we hold to Jesus. Only in the eternal Word made flesh can we ever hope to find our true meaning. Now, Jesus is far different and much greater than people would like to use to further their agenda. People that don't really submit to Christ, but want Him as the spokesman. He's fully God, fully human. As we began today, Jesus Christ, who in who He is and what He has done, is the one true fulfillment of every longing of our hearts. He came and many did not receive Him. But those who do receive Him, they become children of God. So if you've never come to that place, I invite you today to receive Him. Call out to Him, call out to His name, and He will save you. If you have done that, then exalt Him, live for Him, worship Him, live as if He is the center of all things, which He is. Now, as we close today, I want to put up a few questions on the screen for you to think about. You can take a picture or write them down, however you would like. And if you want to discuss them over lunch today or in your community groups, they might help you. So we'll start with number one. How does my understanding of the nature of Jesus need to grow to align with Scripture? Now, I know I've said some heavy things today, but and maybe these were things that you didn't know before or that you are learning, you're coming to understand. So just keep on that process. Keep studying Scripture. Think about, well, how do I need to grow in my understanding? Number two, in what ways am I indifferent to the claims of Christ? Now, this is more serious. It's one thing to be ignorant of the truths of God. It's another thing to know them and then just be indifferent to them. And just as I said last week, when I said, if God is your creator, then he has authority over you. Let's just apply that to Jesus Christ. If he's your creator, then you live for him. You owe him. You have allegiance or should to him and not to be indifferent. Number three, how does the glory of the cross produce in me a Christ-exalting life? How do I take this glory that I see in the cross of Christ and turn my life towards furthering that glory and exalting him through my life? Number four, what steps could I take to satisfy my soul more fully in him? There's so many distractions today. And Jesus is the soul-satisfying creator of my heart. Only in him do I find life, true life, meaning, and so on. So what are some steps, some practical steps I can take to be satisfied in Jesus Christ?